Okay, turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 13. And beginning in verse 13, let's hear the word of God. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Heavenly Father, I ask you to bless our time this morning as we open your word. I pray, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds will be open to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. Paul and Barnabas and John Mark had begun what would become Paul's first missionary journey. And they left their base in Antioch, and their first stop was in Cyprus, which just happened to be Barnabas's hometown. That was his homeland, his home place. So they started in familiar territory, which, frankly, is not always the easiest thing to do. But that's where they went, and they were received well. In Paphos on the island, they encountered the sorcerer Elymas, and they dealt severely with him. You recall, he had tried with all his might to prevent the gospel message to be given to Sergius Paulus. And God gave him a judgment of blindness there for a time. And also during that time, they did have the opportunity to minister to the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus, and they led him to Christ. So all in all, it was a good beginning, but for them, it was time to move on. It was on to the next place. So from Paphos, they sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, but not all of them went. It says real quickly, just kind of brushing over it, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. We see before that this leg of the journey is complete, that John Mark leaves and goes back to Jerusalem. Why would he do that? Why would you start out in this work and quit when it's just getting started? Many people believe, it's a common belief, that Mark left because he was homesick. You ever been homesick? Missing your own bed? Missing mama's cooking? That comfortable routine that you do day in and day out, you miss that? You're in a strange environment, strange place? If you've lived any length of time at all, certainly you've had opportunities in your life to be homesick. Sometimes you can go home and cure it, but sometimes you have to just stick it out. You have to endure. When Jen went to college, we went down and we had orientation. And it was just for the parents. The students were out and about, and the guy told us, he says, listen, sometime during the next couple of weeks, you're going to get a phone call saying, can I come home? And he says, please tell them no. And, you know, it did happen. It sure enough did happen. And I said, the phone rang, can I come home? Can I come home? And really, one of the hardest things in the world for me to do was say, no, you got to stay there. I would love to have had her come home. But the fact of the matter is, staying the course, as it were, produced a nurse. She stuck to the stuff. She did the requirements. She endured the homesickness, and she was better for it in the end. Some guys think they can get away with it all by going and joining a service. And once you get in the service, you're not going to get mama's cooking anymore. You're not going to get mama to iron your clothes. You're not going to get mama to make your bed. And you might get homesick for that. But it ain't too likely that you're going to get to go home and have that remedied. And some guys, not all certainly, but some guys who stick it out, who endure, come out much better. Come out more disciplined, more mature. Sometimes you just have to stick it out. Some people believe that perhaps Mark wasn't just homesick, that maybe he was afraid. The route that they would be traveling to continue on this journey was a route that was known for the local bandits that hung out around there. And I don't know about you, but I mean, you don't necessarily want to get robbed or abused in any kind of way. Mark was afraid, they say Mark was possibly afraid of that. Fear can certainly deter us from doing bad. You tell your child, if you do that, you're going to get a whipping. And your child may believe you and fear that whipping and say, you know, I don't think I'll do that. But many times, fear keeps us from doing the right thing. We're afraid of what people might think. We're just afraid of new things, new steps, new adventures. And so what may be right, we're afraid to take that step because we're comfortable here. If we step out a little bit, you know, what could happen? You know, doing the Lord's work is not always going to make you a popular person. It's probably not going to make you rich, and it may not make you comfortable, but it is right. It is the right thing to do. Still others believe that Mark's departure resulted from what we might call a management change. When this journey began, when they left Antioch, Barnabas was the leader of the group. Barnabas, you'll recall, chose Paul to go along with him, and he chose Mark to come as their assistant. Now, Barnabas was Mark's uncle, and there was perhaps, on Mark's part, some vicarious living going on, a vicarious sharing of the leadership role. And, that maybe pumped him up a little bit, made him feel all right. But after they left Cyprus, it was clear that Barnabas was no longer the leader, that Paul had assumed the leadership role. And it was also clear that the ministry that they were going to be about was going to concentrate on the Gentiles, which Mark found to be distasteful. Mark was all for going out and sharing the gospel with Jewish brothers. He was not keen on giving the good news to the Gentiles. And so there's a possibility here of pride, just building up and being the culprit in the instigator that makes Mark leave the journey. Whatever the reason, he left and went back to Jerusalem. And that was an act that the Apostle Paul deeply resented. And we'll see in a few chapters Paul's reaction to this leaving on Mark. So they went on. It says, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. And at first blush, you might think that they just traveled in a big circle because they started in Antioch. They left Antioch, and now they're in Antioch. Well, this is not the Antioch in Syria that they left from. This is Antioch in Pisidia. And in fact, there were several Antiochs out and about, because cities were erected in honor of Antiochus the Great. And it was really very similar to what you have in our nation. You can go to any state and find a Washington, or a Jefferson, or a Lincoln, or any, you can find cities by those names that we've named after our founding fathers, kind of a thing. So that was not so different there. But they went to this Antioch in Pisidia, and arriving in town, the very first thing that they did was went to church. Nah, that's too easy. I'm not going there. It was the Sabbath, and a congregation would be gathered, and so that's the place that they went. They went to the synagogue there in Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas went in, and the likelihood is they went in and they found seats towards the rear of the assembly. So you see, most people come by it honest. They want to come in and sit in the back seats. That's just what they do. Here we got Paul and Barnabas doing the same thing. And these are good godly men, right? And they're sitting in the back. But apparently they were recognized by the leadership in the church, because a message was sent back to them and said, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. They were given the opportunity to speak. Obviously, the rulers of the temple, the leadership, recognized them and recognized their reputation and understood who they were. The pulpits are just not open for anybody to come talk in. It's a sacred area, if you would, and not everybody is just given the privilege to come speak from there. That was the condition that these guys experienced. And given the opportunity, Paul, being the preacher that he was, he said, you want the opportunity to speak? Usually, if you give a preacher an opportunity to speak, that's all you got to do. Just give the opportunity. He's going to take full advantage of it. And so Paul, interestingly enough, has to stand up, and he motions with his hand to quiet the people. You see, some things just don't change. The people were talking. Now, actually, that was a common thing. When they met in the synagogue, they would stand and they would hear the law read to them and the word from the prophets read to them. And then the people would take time to discuss these things. And you could see the leader saying, okay, it's time to be quiet, it's time to calm down, time to settle down. And that's what Paul's doing. And he stood up, and with what was recognized as a common gesture of the time, he just raised his hand and asked the people to quiet down, to be still. And he said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. When the Sabbath came and the people came to worship, generally speaking, there were four types of people who would come to church. In the synagogue, there you would have Jews who were Jews by birth. You would have those converts, proselytes, into the Jewish faith. Then you had a group of people that were called the God-fearers. They were Gentiles who had converted to the Jewish faith, but they did not submit to circumcision. They refused that rite. And fourthly, there you would find basically just curious Gentiles, people who would assemble, just wanting to hear what's going on, wanting to hear what words were being spoken. So when Paul stands and greets the congregation, he designs his opening to cover that whole spectrum of people. He says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Now, Paul's purpose in this sermon that's about to be presented to us is to lead people to Christ. It's not to make them good Jews. He intends to lead them to Christ by showing Jesus Christ to them through their own history. So he starts his message with this premise: the God of Israel is responsible for all that I'm about to say to you. This God is the same God that you recognize. You know who I'm talking about. He's not some foreign idol. It is this God that chose our fathers. No, we didn't choose him. This God who chose our fathers, he is the one who took a people who were no people and made them his people. You realize Israel just started out. They were just a family that went to Egypt to escape a famine. And Joseph saw to it that they were cared for. And they grew, they multiplied, they became a nation within that nation. And God chose them for his people. And he powerfully led them out of bondage in Egypt. And rather than destroy the whole lot, because they got aggravating. Do you realize for 400 and some years, 430 some years, Israel is in captivity in Egypt. And for a good portion of that time, all they did was bellyache and moan about their being in captivity. All they did was complain. The workload was getting heavier. The taskmasters were getting meaner. They were being abused in their work. And they're praying and they're hearing this deliverer and they're praying for the deliverer. And all this time goes by. Finally, God blesses. God provides Moses and he leads them out. And they go out victorious. They didn't whimper out. They didn't sneak out in the middle of the night. When Israel left Egypt, they had spoiled Egypt, is what they said. They cleaned out their treasuries. Israel left town loaded. They cleaned out the safes, man. They some of the best fruits and vegetables that were hanging around. They just made good and took off and left town. And they were really excited. They were really grateful that the deliverer had come and brought them out of Egypt and everything was going so well. And that was just until they got out a ways. And then they happened to look behind them and found out that Pharaoh had changed his mind. And Pharaoh said, "What are we, nuts? We just lost our whole work crew. And we still have work that needs to be done, and we just let our guys go. That's craziness. Let's go get them. Let's bring them back here." And all of a sudden, these happy people, these people who had been delivered from this great bondage, are all ticked off at Moses. So, "Hey, look what you did now, buddy. You know? Oh, yeah, you're a big deliverer. You bring us out of Egypt. You deliver us from all that torture we had back there. Now we're just going to die. I mean, we couldn't just die back there. If we were going to die, at least, you know, we had little homes that, you know, we just die in our beds. Now we're just going to die out here in the desert. What good is that?" And, you know, this kind of nonsense went on for 40 years. God's taking them to the promised land, but they're out in the desert. They're out there for 40 years, and they're belly aching all the time. Yeah, God, we don't have any water to drink. God, we don't have any food to eat. You know what? Back in Egypt, it was so wonderful. They forget the taskmaster's lash. They forget the pain that they were receiving. They forget the suffering. They just said, you know, we had it so good back there. And God gives them water. And God gives them manna. And when they're belly aching about just having bread and water, then God gives them meat. God gives them some quails. Every night it's Cornish hens and bread. You know, it's all right. It'll work. For 40 years this went on. And God mercifully still brings his people into the promised land. Now, not the belly achers. The original group that left Egypt died in the desert except for Joshua and Caleb. The group that went into the promised land were kids who were born on the way. The original belly achers couldn't accept the grace of God. So God let them perish in the desert. For 450 years, God provided leadership to his children through judges. And there were a variety of judges. Now, they even had a woman judge one time because the guys wouldn't do the work. And God blessed them during this whole time that the judges governed the children of Israel. It was still clear that God himself was king. God was the king of Israel. But of course, they started to look around and they said all these other countries that had their own kings. And said, we're kind of like the redheaded stepchild. We don't have a king. We want a king. We want a king of our own. We want a real king. And God says to them, you know what? If you get a king, just like the other nations have, this is what he's going to do for you. He's going to tax you to death. He's going to take your land. And he's going to take your sons and put them in an army, send them off to war and get them killed. You want a king, huh? Yeah, that's what we want. We want a king. Because that way we can just be like everybody else and we can strut around and say, see, we got one too. We got one too. And so despite those warnings, God gives them Saul to reign over them as a king. And you know what? In this passage that Paul's preaching them, it's the first time that we find out how long Saul ruled. Saul's reign in Israel was for 40 years. We don't have that record in the Old Testament. Paul's telling us that. That's some new information here in this message to the people at Antioch. For 40 years, Saul rules. God then gave them David, a man of God's own heart. He says he raised up in verse 22. And when he had removed him, so talking of Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. What a great testimony by God of David, a man after God's own heart. That means he was a person who found his delight in God. He found his joy in God. God help us that we should be that way. We remember David as a shepherd, a little shepherd boy 17-year-old shepherd boy, possibly, who went and slew that great Goliath. We remember him as a harpist whose skill on the instrument calmed a raging Saul. We remember David as the psalmist, the writer of the best songs ever written. He's a man after God's own heart. We probably also remember that David was an adulterer and a murderer. And he didn't always do the right thing. God said, don't take a census. David said, I need one. I need to know how many people are here. But it was through David's line that the Messiah would come. And God made good on his promise, as was testified by John the Baptist. You see, when Paul is giving this sermon, the people who were listening to him knew who John the Baptist was. They weren't that familiar with Jesus, but they knew who John the Baptist was. And he uses John's testimony to tell them, you know, John's saying, look, the guy that's coming, I'm not him. The Messiah that's coming, the Savior that's coming, is one who, frankly, I am not worthy of taking his shoes off. Paul says, this is the one I'm talking to you about. It's Jesus who is the Christ. It's Jesus who is the Messiah who has come to save his people from their sins. You know one enduring fact of life? We're all going to die. And you know, not to get you all morbid, but today you're one day closer to it than you were yesterday. Are you sure, if you die today, that you'll definitely go to heaven? And if you die, and God were to ask you why you should be allowed in, what would be your answer? How would you answer him? Because the church has been lax in some regards in their teaching of heaven and hell. I don't mean this church in particular, I mean the church in general. Some people just have the idea, the notion that you die, you go to heaven. Some people just think that. I have a friend who had someone pass in her family. And she noted on her, this is a real friend who is also a Facebook friend, but she commented that heaven has a new angel today because someone in her family just passed away. How bizarre has our thinking got? Why do you think you should be allowed in heaven? If God asked you that question, he won't. But if God did, what would you answer? Well, God, you know, I'm human. I've got this sin nature. You know all about that. You know, I've tried really hard my whole life. I've always done the best I could, and I've always tried to be a good person. I see someone in need, and I would try and help them out. I didn't always do everything right, but come on, God, weigh it out. I'm sure I'm good enough to get in. But that's not the way it works. Fact is, we could be as good as gold or better. Quote Dickens. And that wouldn't do it. That's not enough to get us in. Fact of the matter is, something bigger. We need something greater than ourselves. There is no work of our own that merits our entrance into heaven. There is nothing that we can do. Our entrance to heaven is based solely on God's grace and on the work of His Son Jesus. Jesus was the only perfect man, the only one who kept the law perfectly, the only acceptable sacrifice to the Father. And God accepted Christ's work. And it's His grace imputed to His people that gets you into heaven. It's His grace. We can't approach the judgment of God with any boasting at all of our own. God asked you, why should I allow you into heaven? And you say, the answer is because of the work of your Son Jesus. And nothing else. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to You this morning, Lord, for the blessing of Your word. We're thankful to You this morning for the blessing of Your Son, Jesus, who was obedient and came to earth, humbled Himself to become a man, to live a perfect life. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for doing that task, for taking that burden for the love of Your people and the love of Your Father. I pray today, Lord God, that we would be reminded again of Your grace as it concerns our salvation. Help us to remember that there is no good work that we can do to merit Your favor. But there is nothing that we can accomplish on our own that can ever surpass the work of Jesus. Lord, help us to be reminded of these things and humbled in our spirits and our hearts. Thank You for it this day. Lord God, I ask You to bless the congregation. I ask You to bless each one who have ventured out this morning, Lord, to be faithful to come and worship. Bless each life represented here. Bless those who are not here, Lord God, for whatever reason. And I pray, Lord God, that You would minister to them as well. We thank You this morning, Lord Jesus, for the privilege that we have of fellowship one with another, with our brothers across this country. I ask You to bless again this morning Pastor Greg and Pastor Joe, Pastor Dan, Lord God, as they individually minister to their congregations. And I pray that Your Spirit will be powerfully upon them as they minister Your word, and that people will be lifted and exhorted to give praise to Your name. We thank You for that. Lord God, I thank You now for once again giving us the privilege to approach the table You've prepared for us to participate in the bread and the wine that remind us of Your great work. And I pray, Lord God, that by participating in that, we are reminded of that and we find our faith encouraged and strengthened. We thank You for all these things. In Your holy name, amen.